Right, we're going to start the conversation on the introduction in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, and we're going to go through to 5 o'clock. It's now 3:45, we end at 5 o'clock, and we pack in as much discussion as we can on this vital introductory section. This will set the tone and will set the framework for understanding the rest of this Gospel. Just before we start, I want to suggest that we have a number of repetitions which are significant in this section. First of all, I take it that verses 1 to 8 have an emphasis upon John the Baptist and his preaching. Now, we want to explore what the content of his preaching was. Repentance for the remission of sins. Did that constitute the gospel as we know it today? Or was it something distinctive and contextual to the times in which he preached? What was the content? What was the effect of his preaching? We want to look at that. And I want you to notice the references also not only to preaching but to baptizing in this section. And not only to preaching and baptizing, but also to the references to the Holy Spirit. And there's one in particular that I'm sure we'll have some comments on. Verse 8. I indeed have baptized you in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now there's a reference directly to Pentecost and to the formation of the church, which is his body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 specifically. And it is important to observe that when we come to 1 Corinthians 12:13, the baptizer is not the Holy Spirit. The baptizer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is very important if and when we come to considering that particular baptism referred to in verse 8. So John is largely the emphasis in the first 8 verses. The Lord Jesus himself is the person who is preeminent in mention in the subsequent section up to the end of verse 15. And he's preaching, and he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So if we're going to consider the content of John's preaching, we want to consider the content of the preaching of the Lord Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom of God. And then, repent and believe the gospel. So, this introductory section has a great emphasis upon the message, not only of John the Baptist, but of the Lord Jesus, and the nature of the gospel. What is the gospel? How do we understand the preaching of the two men? How do they dovetail together? How, if at all, do they interrelate? What are the emphases in each message? So, with that just brief observation, let us now go into discussion. Please be free. Please give your contributions. You don't have to ask questions, but we want questions. And we want comments and we want observations. So if you don't feel like asking a question, make an observation, make a comment. We're all here to try to help one another to understand the gospel as presented in Mark, and particularly the person and work of Christ.
Just a comment about John the Baptist is that is this section mean about him? The first 8 verses that he was a peculiar person. So, and some people say, like Samson, maybe he was a took that vow. Though, was it Nazarite vow or Nazarene vow or something like that? Is it, what's the word for that?
Nazarite.
No. Others have suggested perhaps it's a bit like Elijah.
Okay. And it is goes out of its way to make sure that we know that he was an oddball. So even something like, it doesn't say that he ate locusts and honey, it says he ate locusts and wild honey, even. So if that wasn't strange enough, yeah.
Living in the wilderness, that may not have been as strange as it sounds to us right now.
Oh, okay.
In that valley, desert area.
Remember, when you're making comments or asking questions, speak up, because it's being recorded, and if people are listening to a conversation or Bible reading, it is difficult to sometimes appreciate what is being said if the questions and the comments are not caught by the recording. So may I exhort you just to speak loudly, or at least clearly, when you're asking questions. Yes,
Well, this question about John the Baptist and the special mention of his clothing and what he ate, is it points it out. You read of many prophets that would not make any reference to that, but it does about John the Baptist. And he, since his father was a priest and had officiated in Jerusalem, then John the Baptist would have been probably a city boy and not naturally somebody living out in a wilderness place like this. But he's a man who is determined. He wants to walk with God, and he's going to adapt himself however he has to in order to do that. And he evidently feels like, I need to go out in the wilderness and be in solitude and get with God. And so he's taking the deliberate steps, which probably were not easy for him to do, but he does it. And it was an austere life. It was a difficult life, Ed, but he was very determined about it.
Thank you. It might be of some assistance to observe that in chapter 9, verse 11, reference is made to Elijah. They asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elijah verily comes first and restores all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught?" This is the Lord speaking. "But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Now, is that a reference to John the Baptist? We consider that perhaps at a subsequent stage. That's why many people associate John the Baptist with the person of Elijah, that he came in the spirit of Elijah, shall we say. Yes, Brian.
Should we read the passage?
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
Yes, read the passage.
What's the reference?
You mean
chapter and verse?
To what I have alluded to. It's chapter 9, verses 11 to 13. But Brian is going to read the introduction in total now, in chapter 1.
I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. The angels were ministering to him. So after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'"
Thank you. Now, we have the benefit of having the passage read to us, and we want to please go to the reference in the Old Testament, which is referred to in verses 2 and 3. Do we have any observations regarding that citation from the Old Testament? Now, I'm thinking of, in relation to how Mark presents his material? Why does he choose these verses from the Old Testament? And where do they come from in the Old Testament?
Do you think he's making a link? These are the verses from Malachi, the end of the Bible, the Old Testament. He's making a link here, and then later on he'll make a link when John is thrown in prison, because Jesus is preaching the same message as John the Baptist. John the Baptist is preaching the message that Malachi did with.
Yes. The other interesting thing about Malachi is the context of the citation from Malachi is in association with the temple. Now, we shouldn't miss that, because the temple is one of the motifs in Mark's gospel, directly and indirectly, because remember, he's speaking to a Roman world, a Gentile world, and he's informing that world of Jewish life, customs, culture, and the temple is very important in that matrix of thought. So yes, thank you, Brian, for that. Any other observations regarding the two citations, one from Malachi 3, verse 1, the other from Isaiah 40, verse 3.
Isn't it sort of the context of a victorious king coming back? You know, in Isaiah, be lifted up against the king of glory in the Psalm 24, in Isaiah. The high places made low, and the valleys cut and filled, and crooked made straight enough. That's referred to by John the Baptist elsewhere.
Yes.
It's the returning victorious king leading the captives in the victorious army.
Hence, perhaps, the thought that there's a different type of emperor being introduced here in chapter 1. Mm-hmm. That's part of the thinking in the introduction here. Mm-hmm. How is Christ presented? And, of course, that then lends itself to the question, how ought we to present Christ in the gospel? You see, John the Baptist is presenting Christ, and he has a particular message. So I want to fire this out for consideration. How should Christ be presented in the gospel?
When Brother Bill mentions the idea of the mountains lowered and the valleys raised, when they built those cities of refuge, I think there's a place where it talks about how they were to clear the path and there were to be roads leading to all the cities of refuge. And so here, when John comes as the last of a long line of prophets, and their message would be to, you know, humble the proud, but then there are those who are down in the valley and they need to be raised up. And we need a straight path. We want an unencumbered, clear path to salvation.
That's very good. So what you're saying, John, if I understand you correctly, is we need to make the message clear and plain. Mm-hmm. So what does that mean in terms of how Christ is presented here in the first 15 verses through John the Baptist and through himself? What's the content of this wonderfulness? How is it to be presented? Because let me just declare myself on this. My understanding from being in a number of various assemblies in various parts of the world is that some have a very clear message and way of presenting the gospel, and others don't. And others don't even know what the gospel really is. Now that may surprise you. But I have discovered that some dear people in some assemblies struggle with what the gospel is. So this is why I'm emphasizing this, because we need to establish what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Bill.
Speaking of struggling with the gospel, I struggle with pre-cross gospel versus post-cross gospel.
Well, this is why John the Baptist's preaching has to be considered here, and its content. Was the content of John the Baptist's preaching effective unto salvation?
I'm going to interject a quick answer, and that is probably not, because
remember in Acts the group of people who didn't receive the Holy Spirit and Paul or Peter,
chapter 19.
They asked him, well, what was your baptism? Well, we were baptized in the baptism of John. And he says, well, you have to be baptized in the name of Christ. It's a different baptism. And when they did, when they believed on Christ and were baptized, then they received the Holy Spirit. So it seems like...
But are you dismissing, Dervin, the fact that these people in Acts 19 were genuine believers?
Yeah, I...
You don't think they were?
No, well, I believe they were genuinely mistaken.
As regards baptism?
As regards,
and
yes.
The reception of the Holy Spirit, therefore.
Yes,
but
it seemed like they had a
question. Well, you're saying that nobody in the Old Testament was ever saved.
No, because they looked forward to, they believed what God said.
In these people?
To the best of their ability that they had been taught. It was like an incomplete gospel in my mind. Like they only knew of the baptism of John, apparently.
Yeah. Well, let's draw this out a little bit more. Is there a distinction between what John was preaching, which is the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the Lord Jesus at the end of this section stating, repent and believe the gospel?
I think there's a difference.
There's a difference. Let's hear. Sorry, John. Go ahead.
Well, earlier you had mentioned that this early on he connects it with baptism. Well, the Lord in Mark 16, after the resurrection, talks about baptism there too. And also Peter, the way he speaks in Acts chapter 2, mentions baptism. So I don't think that should trouble us, that point. The fact that real Christians get baptized, and that the scriptures associate baptism with being saved, not in order to be saved, but it's connected in the sense of our confession of faith. And the thing I would look at here is how the word the gospel is going to be used in Mark, because he speaks of it here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then down in verse 14, he talks about how Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I think it's one of the few times it really speaks of it, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, so here he's using the term the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel interchangeably. I think you'd have to assume that's what he means here. But he's going to continue to use this term, the gospel, through, it's going to occur again in Mark's gospel. And then at the end, he's going to tell his disciples, now you go out and preach the gospel. But I don't see anywhere in the flow of these 16 chapters where he ever at any point says, oh, by the way, I had told you to preach the gospel, but you misunderstood. You might have misunderstood that I didn't mean the gospel that we're going to preach after Pentecost. I meant this kind of sub-Christian gospel. And now we have a new gospel, a different gospel. We've made a radical, kind of a right turn, a 90-degree, and we're going in a different direction, and now we're preaching a new message. If that were the case, you'd think there'd be some place in Mark where he said he's going to tell his disciples, well, by the way, we earlier on preached this gospel, but now we've changed our agenda, it's a new plan, and now we're preaching a different message.
That's an interesting observation. Mm-hmm. Is there any significance at all in what I adverted to some minutes ago, which is that in verse 8, we go right forward to the day of Pentecost with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and then we're introduced to the Lord Jesus and his message. Is the Spirit of God telling us that, in essence, the message is the same, that he preached and that is post-Pentecost? Or are we getting into waters we don't need to get into? Brian?
Here's a question that we should try to answer. I mean, We know Mark maybe one of the first books of the Bible. I'm not sure on that, but the epistles and the gospels were written by contemporaries who experienced many things. Like Mark would have been saved after Pentecost. So the message he would have had would have been filtered through Pentecost, the same with all the other gospels. Even though they're speaking of events that took place before Pentecost, here Mark obviously probably was saved after Pentecost. And so I think we make this false distinction between the gospel and the epistle gospel. And I think when Mark says the gospel, it's the gospel he learned under Paul and Barnabas, and it's the gospel he learned under Peter, and it's the gospel he presented to the Gentiles in Rome.
Well, let's look at it. The gospel involves repentance. It has to. The gospel involves remission of sins. It has to. The gospel involves primarily the person of Christ. And John's gospel involved the person of Christ, because if you read the flow of the passage, there cometh one mightier than I after me. He's pointing to Christ. So whatever he was doing pointed to Christ. And getting to Christ and contact with Christ and receiving Christ is of the essence of the gospel. And really, when the Lord Jesus was talking about repenting and believing the gospel, he in turn was inviting people to trust him. Sorry, though.
Just throw me off in another direction. There's three or four times in the book, isn't there, where Jesus foretells the crucifixion?
Yes.
Does that enter into the picture?
What do you think?
I have a suggestion. I don't know that I'll be expressive. My personal belief is that when Jesus came, and I know this would not have happened, but he came as if he was the Messiah to fulfill all of the prophecies in the Testament. And he preached the gospel, kingdom of heaven. And there's a number of occasions where, and I think this one in Mark chapter 1, cites Old Testament scriptures, and it represents the beginning of the fulfillment of the entire scripture. And Jesus, when he read in Isaiah, he stopped at a very specific point, which was the beginning of the fulfillment of that. And if, and I don't believe it's a possible if, but I think he presented the gospel in his ministry, the gospel of the kingdom. If the Jews had accepted him, then he would have moved in and fulfilled the rest of the prophecies that were in Scripture.
Well, I think your observation is useful, because the expression the Lord Jesus uses in verse 15, that time is fulfilled, is indicative of all of the shadows and types and prophecies in the Old Testament being filled out in him. So I think that that is a good point to make. The other thing that we have to remember is, if we read at the very end of Acts, Paul is in Rome, and what's he preaching? According to the record of Luke, he's preaching the kingdom of God. Now, as I understand it, the kingdom of God has at least three senses in the New Testament. First of all, in Luke 17, the fact that Christ was in the midst of them meant that the kingdom was in the midst of them, in the person of Christ. Secondly, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born from above or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7 he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So everybody who's born again has got to be in the kingdom of God by definition. And you can't have a kingdom without a king. Is it indicative of the fact that we are transferring jurisdiction from the authority of Satan to the lordship and kingship of Christ? Any more observations? John, you're...
Well, that the Lord is going to fulfill all the promises of the literal earthly kingdom, we believe, but we also notice it's not simply that Israel, national Israel, is concerned in this, but we are too. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, it speaks about the kingdom right at the heart of that chapter, where he, maybe Yeah, it says, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is, then comes the end in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. Now that would have to be having to do with his future kingdom. Is the future kingdom only a concern of the Jews and the nation of Israel? Or when John, when he writes the Revelation, he talks about John, your companion, and he talks about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and then and so he even talks in one of the to the overcomers that they will rule, when the Lord comes and he's going to break, he'll come with a rod of iron, and the overcomers will be in a position of rule in the future kingdom to the overcomers of the church of Thyatira. So it would be a mistake to think that the promises of the future kingdom are something that only concerns the nation of Israel, and that we are only concerned about the rapture and not about the advent of Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom. That simply is not the case. We are very much concerned, and that is, in a sense, part of our hope, that we look forward to the reign of Christ. And that would be shown in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
Quotation from Malachi, the rest of the book. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And that follows up with John's sentence.
So, we can say that the Old Testament prophesied him. We can say that John the Baptist prepared the people for him. We can say that the Father proclaimed his approval of him. And we can say that Jesus preached the gospel among them. Those are four things that seem to arise from this introductory section. And the idea of the voice is important, not only in verse 3, but also in verse 11. The voice. Yes, Ben?
Just a comment about what the message of the gospel is in the first 15 verses. You have the Lord Jesus being shown as somebody who's kind of separate. You know, he goes out into the wilderness. It separates his baptism. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist is one crying in the wilderness, more or less alone. But then the emphasis on repentance. These are men who are separate, preaching a message of separation from sin. And then also the idea of the gospel being a message of the kingdom of God. So I think what is it? Galatians? It says that he might deliver us from this present evil age. So I guess maybe, and what's the verse in Colossians? How does that verse go?
He's translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his new Son.
The Son of Islam.
Yeah. So, and that's, I'm touching on that kingdom thing. So I think a big emphasis of the gospel here is the deliverance from sin.
Yeah.
So are we concluding that both of men are presenting a similar gospel? Is that what we're, the same message? Or?
Well, let's put it this way. Bill's earlier observation, which was in the form of a question, what about the Old Testament saints? Are they saved? Now, the answer to that is yes, because they lived up to the revelation that was given to them, and that ultimately was credited to them as exercising faith in Christ. Yes. So, I think that the message of John the Baptist, which was converging around repentance and promising forgiveness of sins and pointing to Christ, when fully absorbed and appreciated, led to the individual being saved. Otherwise, what was the point? And the message conveyed by the Lord Jesus, which was repent and believe the gospel, the good news that I in my person am bringing, and my work on the cross, equally saved people, because both were lending themselves towards the same end.
It occurs to me that, you know, the end of verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. These people that repented and confessed their sins and accepted John's message were prepared for the message of Christ when he came and presented himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the Messiah, the King of the New Kingdom.
So John's message was pointing to Christ.
Yes, was preparing.
Yes.
Was preparing.
Yes. So when people repented through the form of John's baptism, it was unto remission of sins, because it was with a view to them hearing Christ and accepting Christ.
This is a little bit of humor. A preacher friend of mine used to talk, when he was talking to people that taught baptismal regeneration, he would say, baptism under, if baptism in water is the means of salvation, what's the baptism of repentance? You hold the person underwater until they repent.
So my question is, why, if it was baptism for the remission of sins, why did the Lord Jesus get baptized?
Well, that's a question I was just about to raise. Because, and I'm moderating this, remember, and you're answering the questions, but you've introduced, Darren, exactly the point that I'm coming to, because a deliberate contrast is being drawn between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. For example, the word voice is used in verse 3. The word voice is used in verse 11. One of John the Baptist, the other of the Father approving the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Secondly, there's a reference to the wilderness and John in verse 4. And there's a reference to the wilderness in verse 13 in relation to the Lord Jesus. There's a reference to baptism in verse 4 in relation to John. And there is a reference to the baptism of the Lord Jesus in verse 9. So there's clearly a comparison being drawn between the two ministries. So, why then was the Lord Jesus baptized? That's exactly what I was coming to.
Bill mentioned the fact of the reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ occurring. I think you mentioned
yes.
Four times that he...
Three at least.
Three at least.
But right away, you have the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the descending waters of the Jordan, which are a picture, really, of death. And then the Lord entering into those waters and then coming out and the Holy Spirit coming upon him. So the what happened at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit is prefigured here. What happened at the at Calvary and at the empty tomb, it's all prefigured here in the baptism of Christ. And later he would say, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened until it is accomplished? So the baptism of Christ was it's not for his sin. He says it, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness.
Yeah.
Is the bringing in of righteousness.
Yeah.
And I think and there's going to be these pictures then of the death, burial, and resurrection. So this is not a gospel without content. Even though Christ has not yet died, yet it's in view of the death of Christ. He's saying you must believe in Christ, the one who is the sacrifice.
Okay. And isn't it interesting that the Trinity is involved in this whole section? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in a Trinitarian gospel, don't we? Mm-hmm. Brian.
I was going to point out maybe an obvious detail that baptism, Christianity has attached a meaning, like John has said, to baptism, but it was already an existing initiation rite for Judaism, for other trades and guilds of the time. It was something people did to be initiated into a group Am I wrong on that? I've heard that, I've read that. A lot of people who converted to Judaism would be baptized before they were circumcised. And so proselytes sometimes were baptized into Judaism. And so that Jesus was just inaugurating or saying, so this is something new that I'm beginning. And it surrounded him. There was nothing like it before. I mean, later on, like John said, the content of it would be fleshed out when Christ would go to the cross.
In our discussion, are we forgetting verse 14?
Go ahead.
Well, it says, now after John had taken custody, was taken into custody. So, John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So there's definitely, I mean, as far as both groups being saved, there's no question there, but the way of approach to it is different. So, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God saying, the time is fulfilled. So to me, there's no question that although the end result of having new life in Christ is there, we can't say that they're identical.
No. No. That's right.
Would it be fair to say that John's message was the culmination of the Old Testament gospel message?
Well, he was the last of the prophets.
Exactly.
And the expression that the Lord used, the time is fulfilled, in terms, is reaching back to verses 2 and 3, which are quoted from Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 40 verse 3. It's actually coming back and saying, now I'm here, all of this is fulfilled.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I'm starting on a completely new phase of divine program. And that's why the Father has said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. My beloved reaches back to Genesis 22. My Son to Psalm 2. And in whom I am well pleased reaches forward to the servant paragraph in Isaiah 42. So, I mean, there's a lot beneath the surface here which we need to flesh out. James.
It seems hard to accept, but it almost seems like John was taken out of the way once the Lord Jesus came to his public ministry.
Yes. And I think that was the intent of the prophetic section at the beginning. Prepare the way of the Lord. And when the Lord came, then John fades out, and the Lord is given all the preeminence. James, you were going to make an observation.
Yeah, as far as the content of the gospel and Durbin's question about those who had believed what John had preached but not yet heard the fuller message or the complete message as we have it now, or as Paul would teach them later on. We think of, if you back up and just think of the gospel in terms of whatever God has revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be the content of the gospel. Because in Galatians, Paul writes that knowing them, that is, those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and talking about the prophecy concerning his offspring, and that in him many of the nations would be blessed. And so, what was the gospel that Abraham believed? Is it the same gospel? Well, yes, ultimately it's the same gospel, because he's believing what God had revealed about the Christ.
Abraham believed God and it was credited unto him for righteousness.
So when we have people who have put their faith in the message of John the Baptist, and his message was one of repent, and he was preparing the way of the Lord, it's a proclamation of the authority of the coming king, as you said. And it fits in line with what Jesus would say in speaking about the gospel of the kingdom and his authority, especially part of why authority and repentance go hand in hand, recognition of the authority. But anyways, so when we think of, I think people do too much dividing of the idea of the gospel, and there was this gospel that they believed in, this gospel that they believed in, and then there was the fuller gospel later on. I think there's certainly progression in God's revelation, but ultimately, whatever God has revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes up the content of the gospel. So, you have that, like Abraham. What did he believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? But that was what ultimately was his salvation, because he trusted the testimony of God concerning his son.
And what we know about Abraham's understanding of the gospel, isn't that indicated a little bit in Genesis 22, where he explains to Isaac, God will provide for himself a lamb. He wasn't saying God will provide us a lamb. So apparently he knew something that was coming. And Did I miss where we decided why the Lord was baptized yet? Or?
We were still answering the question. And you were going to make an observation on that, Bill, I think.
No, there was no reference.
Or was it John? Were you going to make an observation? So why was the Lord Jesus baptized? Now, John did give us an entry into the inwards of that, but is there anything else that we want to observe? Ned?
I think it's neat in this concordance here that I got, it's referencing how Jesus is likening himself with sinners. In doing that.
So the thought of identification.
Yeah.
Yes.
Did he maybe also identify himself with the Jewish nation and the law, having been born under the law? And that's where I differentiate the two baptisms, and maybe I shouldn't, but the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins wasn't necessarily the sins of unbelief, but the sins of the shortcomings of the Jewish law and system, and God was bringing that to an end. The Lord Jesus was born under it, as Galatians says, under the law, that he might redeem us out. So his baptism was signifying, I'm disassociating myself from the whole Jewish, God-ordained Jewish law and system, and I'm introducing something new. And in that way, the Lord Jesus was closing the books on the law and opening the books in the age of grace or salvation by grace.
To my mind,
that makes sense that Jesus could be baptized under John's gospel, and that was, leave this dead system. God is no longer working in this dead system. I don't know.
That's kind of a simple thought that goes along with that. To fulfill all righteousness. From that point on in his public ministry, people could say, were you baptized by John? All the righteous people were baptized by John. Were you? And so to fulfill all righteousness, all the expectations of the Jewish people of what a righteous person would have experienced.
So it's the thought of identification.
Yes. So in Acts, they had identified with John, but not yet Christ.
That's right.
And that's why the Holy Spirit wasn't evident among them.
But I think the question, if my memory serves me right, Dervin, in Acts 19, is, were you baptized having believed? Maybe somebody could look that up, but I think that that's the sense of it. Were you baptized having believed?
That's right.
It's Acts chapter 19. I'm checking myself here.
Yeah.
Acts chapter 19.
We're going to start reading there?
Yes.
And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?
Yes, having believed.
Mm-hmm. And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him.
That's why I'm getting back to the point I made, that John's baptism and his preaching was geared towards exactly what you read out. That they should believe in him, which should come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. Now, Paul didn't say, look guys, you need to be born again. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And as we know, throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes at different phases in different groups. But the normative rule then becomes repentance, faith in Christ, simultaneous reception of the Holy Spirit, and baptism by immersion afterwards. That's the normative pattern which emerges. Yes, Ben?
I don't want to sidetrack from the... We're talking about baptism, but is part of it kind of like... anointed in a way by the Holy Spirit. You hear the voice coming out of heaven. Is it kind of like that picture, the Messiah picture or Christ picture of him being the chosen one?
Well, definitely, if my supposition is right, And there is a reflection back on Genesis 22, which has already been mentioned, in terms of the beloved. And if there is a reference to Psalm number 2, which is the Messianic Psalm, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. And putting my Son on the hill, holy hill Zion, it's a Messianic Psalm. And then the servant songs in Isaiah are referred to by an oblique reference to Isaiah chapter 42. So that point is well made. Yes, Brian?
When I was reading this the other day, two little obscure details that came out that I really was blessed by that should point out the leather belt and the camel's hair. I don't know if anyone knows that's a direct, like the only other time it's mentioned is Elijah, Elijah wore the camel hair and the leather belt. Maybe you all know that already, but I mean, it's in 2 Kings verse, or chapter 1. But another little obscure detail like that is what it says here, and the ESV really brings it out. It says, the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. That's a quotation or a reference to Isaiah 64:1. And, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. That's an awesome passage, but it's speaking of God coming down in all his power, and here you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you have these subtle references back to the prophets, you know, that this is, they're pushing towards, this is the culmination, this is him.
Well, you see, you use the word culmination. There's a very simple thing which I suggest is underlying all of this introductory phase of the gospel. It's all about him. He reaches back into the Old Testament. He uses John the Baptist as the last of the prophets. And in terms, he's saying, everything that's found there in the Old Testament points to Christ. No. Now we have Christ. The Father is declaring him as his only Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He pleased him in life. He pleased him in death. And everything is about him. John's message was all about him, that they might believe on him. And the Lord's own message is repent and believe the gospel, the good news. It's all about him. So that's what the presentation of the gospel, to answer the question that we raised, it's all about him. It's presenting Christ.
Well, I'd like to bring up, we've spent the best part of an hour talking about the gospel, but we haven't talked much about repentance. And I hear all sorts of different explanations of repentance. I'd like to hear some discussion of that.
Well, that is vital, as I said. There's no conversion without conviction of sin, and there's no remission of sin without repentance.
Well, could we agree that it's possible for a person to repent without actually getting saved? In other words, just the fact that you are fleeing from the wrath to come doesn't mean necessarily that you've come to the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is preparing the way, and the law, if rightly understood, should move us to repentance. But the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and you can be under the law and not be saved. So it's not the full message. Sometimes you hear preachers, all they talk about is repent. But we have to have the good news. And so John the Baptist, he says, flee from the wrath to come. But then he also says, behold the Lamb of God. And it's getting to Christ that's necessary for salvation.
Correct.
So you can have people who would get baptized under John, and they're not far from the kingdom. You know, they're doing the right thing. They're realizing, I'm a sinner, I'm in desperate need, I've got a real problem. Now,
And I want to get rid of it. I have a desperate problem and I want to get rid of it.
Yeah. But is not Paul's little caption or statement in Acts 20:21 the balanced summary of all of this? Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now,
what was the reference for that?
Acts 20:21. Repentance is essentially a change of mind, but it's more than that. Repentance is a change of mind towards who God is and what my sin is about. And it's a turning away from sin to Christ alone for salvation, which results in a change of behavior. And that is why, if I may just suggest this, that's why the preaching of repentance in the gospel is so important, because the genuineness of that repentance, which will show itself ultimately in sanctification and a change of behavior. And we know in this room that in all evangelical circles, there's this increasing tendency towards easy believism, that somehow you just decide for Christ. There's no talk about repenting of sin, or very little, and the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God and the certainty of judgment if you die as a sinner, all of that's part of the gospel. And it's enshrined in the word repentance. You can't preach repentance without bringing all those elements in.
If John came...
I'm sorry. I'm just going to ask him to say that a little bit louder.
Sorry, John. What do you want me to say louder?
That's the last sentence on repentance.
I was suggesting that you can't preach repentance without involving within it the idea of sin and the holiness of God and the certainty of judgment if we die without Christ. All of that, I think, is subsumed within the preaching of repentance. Because only when we know we have a problem and we have a disease will we go to the ultimate physician for a cure.
Well, if John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Elijah is in a way like Moses. Moses, he came from the wilderness leading the people into the land to set them up under a covenant, the old covenant. But then Elijah comes much later, and there's all these similarities in the story about the story of Elijah, how he also goes up Mount Horeb and he sees all these mighty signs. And before he's taken to heaven, he goes out in off over the Jordan. He goes on the other side of Jordan. And then he comes back as if there's going to be a new beginning. And in his work with Elisha, and then he chronologically predates all the major prophets. He predates Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the minor prophets. And so you have from Elijah all the way up to John the Baptist. You have all these prophets who have been crying out, flee from the wrath to come. But they're also saying, behold the Lamb of God. But it's the idea, it seems that just as Moses comes out of the wilderness to start this new covenant, now we it's a new beginning. We're going to come out of the wilderness. He's crying a voice in the wilderness, coming out of the wilderness, we're going to start something new. And now, but this time it will be the new covenant, and it will be Christ. And so all those prophets, it seems like John the Baptist sums up the message of all those prophets.
Yes.
He's the last of the great prophets.
That's right. Now, the other thing I was going to raise, you've raised the vital area of repentance. Why is the temptation of the Lord Jesus brought into the context here? And the reference to wild beasts, which is the only reference to wild beasts in connection with this temptation. Nate?
Well, I think I'm cheating off you, because I think you were talking about this as a requisite of it. But the wild beasts, it's to the Romans, right? And they would have had familiarity with the Colosseum and seeing the beast there.
But that's true. But why, apart from that, should the temptation of the Lord... Maybe I put it another way. Should we in any way refer to the temptation of the Lord in presenting the gospel?
Establishing his sinlessness.
Yeah.
We have a holy Savior.
Back to this baptism thing. I'm seeing this as we're studying this, links. I used that word before, but it talks about the Holy Spirit in verse 8 and then the Holy Spirit in verse 10.
And then it talks about the Spirit in verse 12. And so the Spirit is coming upon him earlier, and then the Spirit drives him out in the wilderness. And the whole idea of baptism, as we were talking, well, one thought was that of identification. And here, definitely, Christ is identifying with us in a very tangible way. One thing I think about in the gospel and about sin, people say, well, he's the Son of God. You know, sin is a completely different thing for him because he's God and he's able to resist temptation. Maybe that's true. But I think, and someone has pointed this out to me before, the only person who understands sin and all its ugliness, the sin and all its power, is the person furthest from it. The further you get from sin, the more you hate it. The more you understand its insidious nature and how it increases into more ungodliness. And the only person who would understand that perfectly would be the most righteous person in the universe, become man. And so Jesus Christ going into the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, yet without sin, he would understand the power of temptation more than any of us could ever.
Correct. And I am assuming that everyone here not only believes in the peccability of Christ, but the impeccability of Christ. That is, that he did not sin, but more than that, he could not sin. Mm-hmm. Now, that is, as I understand it, from this passage, integral to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because only such a person could bring us good news.
How do you deal with the people that say if the temptation wasn't real, you know, if there wasn't the possibility of him submitting to the temptation, we can't really identify it. Really,
well, of course, the temptation
is humanity.
But the issue is, the temptation is not the sin. It's yielding to the temptation that is the sin. Therefore, Christ knew what temptation was, but he could not sin. He could not yield to it. That, in actual fact, because he is sinless, the temptation would have come to him in much more force than to a sinful human being. But by virtue of the fact that he could not sin, he is impeccable. He could not commit the sin. He could not yield to the temptation. But the temptation was real. That's the way I'd answer that, right here. Yes, Ben.
We mentioned these, just read them, the Hebrews, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Yeah. Yes,
I know it's not referenced in Mark, but I just find it really neat thinking about when he's tempted, in every one of the situations, he brings up the Word of God. And just, encouraging to know that our shield from temptations in many ways is just being in the Word.
Our shield from yielding to the temptation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. This temptation. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now,
I'm sorry. I just had a wild thought. The wild beast, well, you were asking why the wild beasts are mentioned in relation to the temptation. I wonder if this could be a practical application for the Romans, if they would have been tempted when facing the wild beasts in the Colosseum, that their faith would falter. I wonder if there's a link there.
Well, let's park that and think about that. But let me suggest also that the animals in Mark's Gospel are important. Not only the wild beasts here, but the colt in chapter 11, and the fact that the commission in chapter 16, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That shows that the work of the cross is going to be effective in lifting the curse from creation, consistent with Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8.
And Colossians 1.
22. Yes. So that's important. Now, yes, Brian.
Just another quick thing, Nate and I, you were commiserating. Maybe those wild beasts is another prophetic reference back to Daniel, where Daniel shut the mouths of lions by faith. Here the Lord Jesus descended into our world.
Shut the mouth of the lion, the devil.
Yeah. Well, I mean, also the wild beasts came around him. And the angels came and ministered to him like the Son of God in the furnace.
Yeah.
another prophetic connection.
Yes, well, I'm going to suggest that we push on a little bit beyond the introduction because we have 10 minutes left. I simply want to observe and get your comments on the fact that immediately we read about the gospel being proclaimed by the Lord Jesus, we're introduced to discipleship. Now, this is equally, particularly in assembly circles in the United Kingdom, I can speak to some extent on this, is something that is not taught. And in fact, sometimes it's dismissed. Discipleship and following Jesus is not for believers today. Now, that is actually part of the thinking. Certainly, I would suggest where I come from, which I profoundly disagree with. I might as well declare myself on that. And it perhaps goes to some extent towards explaining why there is next to no teaching on the Holy Spirit and sanctification, the forgotten territory. As long as you're saved from the penalty of sin and from the judgment of God, you're kind of way free wheeling through the rest of your life, attend plenty of meetings, attend the meetings of the assembly, go to conferences, and you'll be all right. That's the thinking, but it's not scriptural. And I might as well declare that too. So, let's see what we make of this section on discipleship. Why is it strategically placed where it is in this section in the first chapter?
What verses are we referring to?
We are referring to, and maybe you could read them out, verses 16 to 20. Somebody read them.
And as he walked, this is New King James, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boats with the hired servants and went after him.
Yeah. You see the expressions and the expression in verse 17, come. Then verse 18, followed. And at the end of verse 20, went after him. Come after me, verse 17. Followed him, verse 18. Went after him, verse 20.
You know, just in recent times, I've come to see this differently. I've always heard it preached as it is their conversion experience. I think John 1 is their conversion experience. This is their call to discipleship. I think that ties in with what they were saved. You know, accepted Jesus as the Messiah, recorded in John chapter 1. And they've gone back to their fishing boats, but now he comes and calls them.
Well now, this is an important area for discussion, and I'm going to bring Ben in just now, but does this tie in with the nature of the Lord's preaching, the kingdom of God, and the lordship of Christ? It's not only a conversion experience, it's the transfer of a jurisdiction from one authority to the other. And he commands us to follow him. Ben.
The topic of follow me, I guess the Lord Jesus talks about that in the way of having eternal life throughout the Gospels. He says, you know, if someone won't pick up their cross and follow me. And I don't know, I'm going to put Brian on the spot because he's talked to me about linking the Gospel with discipleship and following. Is that, are you ready to talk about that?
Yes, well, let's see.
Because sometimes we separate the two with believers and unbelievers and followers. You talk about the concept of, I don't know if this is maybe crude, but disciple and unbelievers. Is that?
Well, I think we, part of the thing is we oversimplify the gospel. And then we say it's all about Christ, it's his death, burial, and resurrection, but you were sharing last week about how Christ praying for us is ultimately part of our eternal security. So all these elements are vitally important. And I think in the Gospels, yeah, Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet, but he told people to follow him. And I've heard the same message, well, you know, that, okay, once you get saved, then you follow. Well, that's true, but people came to Christ, he said, you know, leave everything and follow me. His call of discipleship was right up front with the message. And I think when we preach the gospel, we need to do the same thing, that it's not just, you know, believe and repent. It's believe and repent, follow. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, yeah, we're going to falter on our pathway. But that's part of the package. If any man would come after me, we're not following him. We're not his disciples. We're not true Christians if we're not willing to follow the Lord Jesus. That's what I would say. That's what I have said. Maybe I'm a heretic, but that's what I've said in the gospel lesson. We're not prepared to go with this man.
I think
we're not safe.
That's fine.
That
these men were prepared. Mm-hmm. That when the specific call to a specific function was given to them, they were ready to go. But, you know, they were prepared to follow, but when they got this call to a specific mission, they dropped their nets, left the boats, left their father, and were gone.
Yeah.
And never came back.
Does this have to do with how we define faith? So, in all of our experience, we've had times when we have had a deepening of repentance, a deepening of faith, deepening commitment, and steps of obedience, where maybe we were called into a ministry, called to do something. It was very definite in our experience. But the seeds of all of that really go back to our conversion experience, because Paul said, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we go back to that as the pattern. And so the Bible speaks about the obedience of faith, or describing conversion in Romans 6. He says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So the believing of the gospel is, in a sense, a step of obedience. It wasn't our idea. It was God's idea, and he's not dialoguing with us simply. He's saying this is you must do this. It's a command. And when we come to Christ, he says, take my yoke upon you. In Matthew 11. So the first step of discipleship really is that point of faith. The essence of all of our later stages of discipleship, all those steps of obedience really go back to the simplicity of when I first trusted Christ. And if we look at faith, if we define faith in such a way that it has nothing to do with obedience at all, I think that's not a viable definition. If we think that, well, you got saved one way, it was all free and simple, and this is how you, and you didn't do anything, you trusted Christ in a simple way. But now all these other stages of the Christian life, that's on a totally different principle. No, it's not. It's the same principle. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's like you keep doing the same thing. You keep repenting and you keep believing. And that's how you live the Christian life. Take up your cross, follow me. Do it daily. That's how we live the Christian life.
I'm going to have two things. First of all, I think part of the excuse for saying we don't have discipleship today is because the word discipleship is not in the epistles. But the concept, you quoted obedience in Romans chapter 6. You go to chapter 1, and it says that's why he wrote the book, so we would be obeying. And in the second or last chapter of Romans, we get the same thing. He summarizes the fact that it's a life unto obedience.
Yeah,
that's right.
The verb for discipleship, to teach, is used in the epistles, whereas would you say the noun is not?
Yeah.
But if something is clearly established, just like in the Old Testament, you have the book of Proverbs. He lays out principles, and they are for us. Now, those things will be repeated or referred to in the Sermon on the Mount or in the Epistle of James. Just because you have a heavy emphasis on something in an earlier portion doesn't mean that we dismiss it later. And the epistles will make a reference to discipleship, though it doesn't continue to hammer on using the word. You have the, and one example is in Ephesians 4, verse 20, where he says, But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. I think there he uses the verb to disciple. Am I correct in that?
Yeah.
That's Ephesians 4:20 and 21.
Everything that's been said, but what I'm seeing in this portion in Mark chapter 1 is, for example, Randy's parents didn't get on the boat to Japan the day after they were saved.
Yeah. Hmm.
They got a call later on to follow to Japan, and they obeyed.
But were they already disciples?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
They were prepared when the call came to go to Japan. They were already following, and now this is a specific function, specific call, a specific ministry that they're called to, and they go. Here's Peter and Andrew and James and John, mending your nets, fixing your boat, selling your fish, and Jesus comes.
Well, does that mean that they never fished again?
No.
You see, that's an important thing. It's the question of priority. Mm-hmm. Their material living was sublimated to the supremacy of Christ in their lives. And that brings us to a very practical consideration. Whatever we're doing by way of secular occupation, or maybe whatever we're doing, whether retired or not, it's subservient to the overarching principle of loyalty to Christ. And follow, the word follow, as I understand it, really means to be on the same road. You will pick up the suggestion that perhaps we're figuratively on a Roman road throughout the Gospel of Mark, and we're on the way, and we see that the way is opened up to us progressively. It's a progressive revelation. And after Bartimaeus's miraculous recovery of sight, he's on the way. And then the next chapter, we're on the way down the Hosanna Road, and we're on the way to the cross. So it's allegiance to the suffering Christ. I think Bonhoeffer defined discipleship that way. It's allegiance to the suffering Christ.
These four men left their vocation as fishermen to become disciples of Jesus. At the point they made that move, to what were they committing themselves? What did they understand of Jesus at this time? There's not a lot of...
information.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. What do we think? It's a good question.
Hadn't Jesus moved to Capernaum by then?
He had been circulating right around that area doing various miracles at that time. So they were aware of him and aware of his works and his authority and who he claimed to be. Now, any other observations on this, Kevin? I just want to bring Kevin in here first.
Well, with that, in, I believe it's John, Andrew brings Simon to Jesus after he hears his preaching and says that we have found the Messiah. Now, their idea of the Messiah is different from our idea of the Messiah. They saw this as, you know, the king that was going to throw off the Roman Empire and bring in this new kingdom, which is not quite what Jesus was going to do. But so when, here in this section, when Jesus calls them, they've already got this idea that the new king is here. The guy who's going to throw off the Roman Empire, he's here. He wants us to follow him. And so... They're on board with that. They want to follow that. They want to be a part of that.
Well, yes. Ben, any you were going to bring something else in, were you?
Well, I guess we don't know necessarily what they were thinking or what they had seen. I guess we see that in the hearing of the preaching of John. But specifically in this, what's revealed in Mark is that if they did see anything of his previous life, it would have been the lifestyle, maybe some type of social outcast or exile, as far as someone who's going in the wilderness, hanging out with beasts, and someone who's preaching a message of repentance from sin. So separation, kingdom of God, maybe separation from, you know, the kingdom of the world, or anything.
Yes.
It's possible.
Yes, thank you. Brian, you wanted to mention that?
he says some very important, draws an important metaphor that these men can understand. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And here these men were already involved in a business with their father's equity. They had hired servants, but they were training.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, they were all doing parts of the work, laboring together. You have Peter and Andrew were casting nets, John and James were mending nets. And, you know, he's saying they were already actively doing something. Jesus draws a connection to saying, follow me and you will catch men or be fishers of men. And we say the evangelical ministry, or proselytizing, making converts, drawing others to follow him, kind of what they were already doing. Zebedee trained them, you know, and they're training these hired servants, and they're continuing to work that way. And they understand the whole process involved. You have to throw the nets to catch the fish,
yeah.
But you have to mend the nets to catch the fish. And maybe that even speaks further on how Peter was more of a all-out-there kind of a guy, more of an evangelist, and John was more of a, I don't know, nurturing company. I don't know. Maybe there's a metaphor there, too, of how John was more of one who exerted a ministry and encouraged him, and Peter more of an evangelist, Peter and Andrew.
If I could follow up on that a little bit. You began by asking Yul, did they ever go back to their fishing? After the resurrection, when Jesus was fixing breakfast, they were fishing.
Yeah.
And after he went back to heaven, Peter says, I'm going fishing.
Yeah.
And I heard someone minister on this. If you look at the personalities of the people in the boat, and again in Acts chapter 1, the people that met for a great prayer meeting, and look at their personalities. Peter, like Brian said, up front, you know, James and John, the sons of thunder. Why did Jesus call them sons of thunder? You know, Nathaniel the skeptic, Thomas the doubter, but they could work together in a boat, in a prayer meeting. They could work together in spite of their personalities and the conflicts and rubbing against one another. Very practical thing.
Yeah. Good. That's a useful suggestion. Now this will be the last observation. We're 5:10.
Yes. Okay. As far as your question was to what were they committing themselves, and I was thinking, you know, what did they know? Well, in the Old Testament, we had Elijah calling Elisha, and then later on, even before that, we see the schools of the prophets, where you had these prophet disciples following the more well-known prophets. And if John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, he had disciples.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus as Messiah would have been different. But I wonder if, as far as what information they had, if they would have looked at that in a similar light, as far as that kind of lifestyle.
Yeah, something to consider. Thank you for that. Right, well, we have finished this session, and we're going to embark upon 4 miracles now. And these 4 miracles will be of profound significance, I think, in explaining the nature of the gospel. So, thank you so much. It's been a very useful, intensive session, but I think a lot of very useful remarks, comments, questions have been made. Thank you. Over to you, Brian.
Well, should we just commit ourselves to the Lord and then we'll have some announcements? Father God, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we reflect on the ministry of John the Baptist, certainly he said, flee the wrath to come. We thank you that we found a refuge in the Lamb. He also said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes witness. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that we have as we try to grasp some of the more, some more of its meaning and understand a little better. Lord, we just pray that you bless this time that discussion that we just had. We might take it with us as we study the book and as we share it with others. Each of these insights as we continue to study, Lord, that it would retain it. Thank you for the words that were shared and all the contributions. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us as we continue this study together, that our hearts would be knit together in fellowship, that our minds and our spirits would be enlightened by the word of God, and that you would transform us, Lord, as your word does. That it would take hold in our lives, bear fruit. Bless our time. And we pray for this in Jesus' name.
Amen.